I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. We finally wound our way back into this series through the Gospel of Mark, and I want to invite you to turn there in your Bibles to Mark chapter 13. It is my hope and desire that this passage of Scripture will be a blessing to us together this morning. Mark chapter 13. Now this is Jesus' longest sermon in the book of Mark. And I'm going to read through the whole passage. This is a much longer passage of Scripture than I would typically preach on. But this is one of those sermons. It is not like the Sermon on the Mount, where you can easily kind of divide it into various topics. It just is much more difficult to do this. This is often called the Olivet Discourse. And so it's not easily divided into chunks, at least for a sermon like this on a Sunday morning, at least for me. So I'm going to give us the entire passage, which means that you need to stick with me as I read the entire chapter, all 37 verses, as we go along here. So would you do that with me? Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse number 1 and reading down to the end. And as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what wonderful stones and what wonderful buildings." Jesus said to him, "Do you see these great stones? There will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Now let me just pause there for a moment and say that although we often group that little anecdote, that part of the story, with chapter 13, we can't forget what's gone on before. So in previous discussions with his disciples, Jesus has compared the temple to an olive tree, to a fig tree that he cursed, and it withered up and died. So he is kind of in a physical form given an illustration of the end of the temple ministry. He has been in conflict with the temple leadership for several chapters now, doing everything from telling a story about them that condemns them in no uncertain terms to just answering their questions as the conflict moves on. And so all of this has kind of gone on a little bit under the surface, and now in these two verses, Jesus clearly and categorically says, the temple is coming down. And he's been leading up to that all along. Even in comparing the grand gifts, which is in the immediate context here, the grand gifts of the rich to the small gift of the widow. And Jesus kind of comparing all the grandeur of the temple to something much smaller and a little bit more hidden. So, he's out in the open now, and this prediction will come up again at his trial, although they won't quote it accurately. They will accuse him of prophesying that he himself would tear down the temple. But nevertheless, he did predict the destruction of the temple. Verse number 3. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign when all these things are about to be accomplished?" So this part of the story, they've gone through a little valley. They've climbed up the Mount of Olives. Therefore, this is sometimes called the Olivet Discourse, and which gives a great view, actually, of the city of Jerusalem and of the temple, or would have given of the temple at this time. And they ask specifically, "Tell us when these things will be." Well, what are these things? Well, there's a couple of things that you kind of need to wrestle with as you talk about this, and that is this. Obviously, he's just predicted the destruction of the temple. So they're asking, when will these things come? Well, when will the destruction of the temple come? However, Jesus only gave the discourse on the Mount of Olives once. It's recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but he only gave it once. Now, sometimes when there's a little bit of variation in one of Jesus' sermons, we say, well, Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He probably preached the sermon twice, or three times, or 15 times, for all we know. But Jesus only gave the Olivet Discourse once. In the book of Matthew, the disciples ask, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age. So there's a lot more to this question than is actually recorded here in Mark. It is, however, I believe, the best interpretation even of Matthew to understand that at least at the time, the disciples understood that, or thought that, the destruction of the temple would be like so close to the coming of Jesus that you could kind of lump it all into one question. Obviously, Jesus, in some sense, disabuses them of that idea. But nevertheless, for them at the time, from their perspective, the question in Matthew and in Mark are basically the same, but perhaps from Jesus' perspective, they're not. Now, let's carry on with verse number 5. And Jesus, hopefully that's my last interruption, but we won't count on it too much. Verse number 5. And Jesus began to say to them, "See that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. And when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. There will be, but the beginning of the birth pangs. But be on your guard," verse number 9. "For they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be preached to all nations. And when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise up against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Verse number 14. "But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down, nor enter his house to take anything out. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Pray that it may not happen in winter, for in those days there will be such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of creation, that God created until now and never will be. And if the Lord had not cut short the days, no human being would be saved for the sake of the elect. But for the sake of the elect whom he chose, he shortened the days. And then, if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, there he is,' do not believe it. False Christs and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, the elect. But be on guard. I have told you all things beforehand." Verse number 24. "But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven." Verse number 28. "From the fig tree learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Verse 32. "But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard. Keep awake. For you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, stay awake. For you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or when the cock crows, or in the morning. Lest he come suddenly and find you asleep, and what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake." Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we ask that you would meet with us in the midst of this passage here this morning. We would be able to discern its meaning, apply it to our lives, and receive from it the rich joy of anticipating the soon return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want to appeal to you to listen to this sermon. In fact, I believe God wants you to listen to this sermon. First of all, because it's a passage of God's Word. It's based on a passage of God's Word, I should say. But some of you, and perhaps all of you, are going to be tempted to argue with this sermon. There are so many different interpretations of end times passages in the Bible that at some point in this sermon, probably every single one of you is going to be tempted to say, but wait a minute, that's not what I thought it meant. And I would just like to appeal to you to sort of set aside the mental argument with this sermon for a little while. Reflect on the sermon and some of the differences that may come to your mind later, but for now, would you listen with me? You also may be tempted to compare this message with other sermons or teachings that you have heard on the Olivet Discourse, whether that would be from Matthew 24 or here in Mark 13 or Luke 21. And I would like to ask you, appeal to you as your pastor, to set aside and suspend some of those comparisons. At least for now, the best thing to do is to compare this message and its points with Mark chapter 13. And by the way, there is a sheet of notes in your bulletin, I'm pretty sure, if you would like to use those in following the outline of my thoughts here. The reason that I'm appealing to you this morning to listen to this sermon is that despite the various interpretations of apocalyptic literature in the Bible, very often, the application at the end of the interpretation is often very similar across a broad spectrum of interpretations. So when we get down to the application, any difference that you may have in interpretation, at least in this text, may actually not be an issue. And so when we apply it, I believe that it will be very clear how we can obey this passage, even if you prefer a slightly different interpretation. Now, I want to say something about interpreting this passage and some others like it. First of all, in verse number 2, the disciples ask about the destruction of the temple. Jesus responds in verse number 4 that not one stone of the temple will be left on another. That's in verse number 2. Then they ask in verse number 4, when will these things be? But by the time we get at least to verse number 24, Jesus seems to expand his answer beyond the destruction of the temple and include a description of the second coming. The Son of Man will come in the clouds. But then, in verse 30, Jesus goes back and comments that all these things will happen before this generation passes away, within the span of a generation. Well, certainly the destruction of the temple happened within a generation, but obviously the return of Christ did not. My point to make is this, that whatever interpretational model you hear, or that you take, or that you choose, is going to have some problems because of that. Either you have to redefine this generation to mean something other than the normal lifespan of those who heard Jesus say it, or you have to limit these things enough so that it does not include the coming of the Lord. So most of you would probably be most familiar with redefining this generation to mean this generation in a future sense related to the end times or related to the tribulation, we might say. But what I'm trying to point out is that any interpretational model of the passage like this is going to have some problems to overcome. you can take any major interpretation of Mark chapter 13 and kind of poke at it and find some soft spots. That means that we should be patient with one another and the differences that we may have over interpreting this passage, and encourage one another to understand and obey it to the best of our ability. Now, what I'd like to do for the rest of this message is give you my basic interpretational grid to understand this passage. And then I would like to explain it, and then finally apply it. So here's the interpretational grid that I'm using this morning. Number one, Mark 13 has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will be fulfilled. Mark 13 has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will yet be fulfilled. By the way, that's the whole interpretational grid. Point number two starts the explanation. Certain portions of this passage have already been fulfilled. Jesus predicts the destruction of the temple. That happened in 70 AD. The Roman army destroyed it and destroyed the city. Several of the events that Jesus gives in verses 5 to 8, like deceptive teachers, wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, they have already been fulfilled prior to the 70 AD destruction of the temple. They happened prior to the invasion of Jerusalem. And they are called the beginning of the birth pangs at the end of verse 8. Yes, there were several wars at the time, both in that region and in the Roman Empire. There was one period in this time leading up to 70 AD at which there was so much international turmoil that there were four different emperors on the throne in Rome in the space of 12 months. There were multiple famines, some of which are recorded in the book of Acts itself, and there are historical records of a number of earthquakes. At the same time, beginning in verse number 9, there was severe persecution of the church, of believers, specifically by Jewish people. Paul the Apostle himself was one of those persecutors. The synagogue system was used to persecute the followers of Jesus Christ. And when we get down to beginning at verse number 14, where there is speaking of the abomination of desolation, well, the destruction of the temple itself desecrated the temple. Just the presence of the Roman armies saw to that. There also, right prior to the invasion, some zealots took advantage of the upheaval, and they took over the temple. And this group of zealots, who were hateful against the Roman army, but also hateful against anybody else who didn't hate the Roman army as much as they did, they took over the temple courts, and they actually murdered a couple of people in the temple courts themselves. That may also be enough to qualify as an abomination of desolation at that time. But we should also recognize that the things that Jesus prophesied in Mark chapter 13 are still being fulfilled. There are still deceptive teachers. There are still wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes and famines. There is still persecution of the church. I will come back to that point in a moment. But we should also finally see that this passage, in it, obviously there are things that are yet to be fulfilled. It would be wise, I believe, to expect a final abomination of desolation. This is what Paul calls the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, what John the Revelator refers to as the beast in the Revelation, so that either the beast himself or the Antichrist himself or something that the Antichrist does will fulfill the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies of an abomination of desolation. And certainly, we clearly are to expect the coming of the Lord to the earth with glory and power and the sending out of angels to gather his elect from the four corners, as yet to be fulfilled in the future. So, Mark chapter 13, the Olivet Discourse has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will yet be fulfilled. Now, how might I, in the time that I have left, try to explain the major sections of this passage. Well, number two, the entire time between Christ's first coming and second coming are going to be, according to this passage, characterized by three things. And I'm summarizing some of the things like earthquakes and famines to be kind of in one category. But nevertheless, let me kind of tell you where I'm coming from on this. Remember that the disciples asked about the destruction of the temple. And Jesus gets to that answer, but he tells them several things that will precede the destruction of the temple, that kind of final abomination of desolation. He tells them several things that will precede it. So Jesus gives some things that will happen, wars and rumors of wars, but then in verse 7 he says, the end is not yet. And then he says some more things, nation will rise up against nation, and then he says in the end of verse 8, these things are but the beginning of the birth pains. I haven't got time to kind of go into this this morning. Maybe we can do this another time. But the beginning of the birth pains refers back to the Old Testament, which talks about the birth pains of the Messiah. And it's not talking about Mary and, the birth of the Messiah. It's talking about the international upheaval that precedes the coming of the Messiah. And because the Messiah, we now know, comes twice, I believe that the best understanding, then in fact Jesus' understanding, of the birth pangs of the Messiah is that leading up to his first coming and all throughout the time between his first and second coming, these birth pangs will be there. That there will be wars and rumors of wars. That this is the course of human history because we live in a fallen world. What the disciples experienced in their lifetime prior to the actual destruction of the temple, which is what they're actually talking about, what they're asking about, is the beginning of the continuing birth pangs of the Messiah until the time at which he comes again. I hope that you'll understand what I'm saying when I say this next thing, that there is a sense in which this entire time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ has been a time of tribulation. And this time is characterized by three things. Trial and upheaval. Trial and upheaval. Verses 5 to 8. Wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines. Those things have happened all throughout the centuries and will continue until the return of Christ. The human atrocities, wars, rumors of wars, the uprisings of nations, and the cosmic upheaval, the famines, the earthquakes, are all a part of living in a broken universe, broken by sin, natural and human disasters. We also see, so this time between Christ's first and second coming will be characterized by trial and upheaval. We need to be ready for it. And then starting in verse number 9, we see that this entire time is to be characterized, the time in which we live, is to be characterized by persecution and opposition. He told his followers that they would be delivered over to the councils. In the synagogues, they would be beaten. That initial persecution there in Judea is the beginning of the birth pangs for all Christian persecution throughout the ages. In fact, as we've kind of gone through the Gospel of Mark, I've pointed out a number of times where we've kind of touched down on this little phrase, delivered over. So it says that they would be delivered over to the councils, or to the Sanhedrin is one interpretation of that word. They would be delivered over. Well, way back in Mark chapter 1, it says that John the Baptist was arrested. But in Greek, it says that he was delivered over. In Mark chapter 9, Jesus says that he himself will be delivered over to men and will be killed. In Mark chapter 15, it says that the council delivered Jesus over to Pilate to be tried, and ultimately we know crucified. But here Jesus is saying that his followers will be delivered over to persecution In other words, when we follow Jesus Christ, we need to be prepared for the kind of opposition and persecution that he himself received. So, yes, upheaval and trials in general, plus persecution of Christians specifically, characterize this entire time from Jesus' first and second coming. But there is also something along with this persecution, in fact, intricately bound up with this persecution, and that is the proclamation of the gospel, the spread of the church. Jesus said that his followers would be delivered over. They would stand before governors and kings. And in verse number 9, look at it carefully, it says, to bear witness before them. And Jesus also says in verse number 10 that the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations. So this time of persecution and opposition, this time of upheaval, is a time of the spread of the gospel across the globe to all nations. It's a time of missions, church planting, evangelism, both across the street and around the world. The gospel must be proclaimed. So, do we live in between Christ's first and second coming? Now would be a good time for you to come up for a breath of air and say, yes, we do live between Christ's first and second coming, with these characteristics that have been recorded both in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and been recorded throughout church history. So how might we apply these things? This is simple. Folks, you could preach this sermon. Okay? We should not be surprised by international upheaval or by personal trials. We should not be surprised by things. They are the normal course of history in a fallen world. These things are... Jesus told us all these things beforehand. Okay? We should not be surprised by them. We should also be prepared for suffering. If we follow Jesus Christ, we will challenge the status quo of this sinful world just like he did, and we will receive the same kind of opposition. I don't think we recognize what an anomaly American evangelicalism is. The fact that we have not faced significant persecution for some hundreds of years, literally, is absolutely amazing. But the more that our culture slides away from any morality, the more we become targets for this kind of being delivered over. And then... So we need to be not surprised by international upheaval and personal trials. We need to be prepared for suffering. And one of the things I want to say is, folks, listen to me. Clear application. You think it's bad now? It's going to get worse. Apart from, at this stage, probably international revival in the sovereign plan of God, which could happen. Okay. But apart from that, It's going to get worse. And then we should apply this passage by proclaiming the gospel. That is the mission of the people of God in this age. We need to proclaim the gospel personally and individually, and we need to be involved in sending the gospel out through missionaries and mission teams like last year and hopefully also in the future to the nations of the world. Don't be surprised by upheaval. Be prepared for suffering and proclaim the gospel. Now, the next part of my understanding and explanation of this passage begins in verse number 14, which talks about, number 3, the abomination of desolation. The abomination of desolation. Jesus basically does 5 things in this passage where he talks about when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not to be. He warns them that, they're number 1, they're going to see it. The basic idea is this. There would be some idolatrous action in the temple. He warns that it's going to happen. I've already talked about what could have fulfilled that back in 70 AD and how the Antichrist will in some way fulfill that in the future. Jesus warns his followers to flee. So part of this, I think, is really specific because he warns those who are in Judea to flee to the mountains. Christians, there is significant evidence that Christians did precisely that and their lives were saved. They were to flee. They were to get out of Dodge. He warns them. He warns that in that day there will be severe tribulation, worse than has ever been or ever will be. And then, and by the way, I'll come back to that again in a moment. But then Jesus warns that there will also be a resurgence of false Christs and false prophets, because I think the suffering, both right around 70 AD, right prior to the coming of our Lord Jesus, and lots of times in between, the suffering will be so great that people will long for someone to deliver them, an anointed deliverer like the Christ. And Jesus says, by the time he gets to it, Jesus says, now, my coming is going to be so cosmically unmistakable that you won't be fooled. No false Christ is going to come in the clouds with power and send his angels to get you. So Jesus warns them strongly, severely, painfully, clearly, that they are warning, everything from the abomination of desolation to the temptation to follow after a false Christ. But I love the fifth thing that Jesus Christ does. After these four warnings, Jesus reminds them, his dear disciples, of the sovereignty of God. If the days of that suffering had not been cut short, no one would have survived. God sovereignly cut short the days of the suffering, both at the invasion of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but as well will cut short the days of suffering at the end of time, for the sake of his elect. And also reminds them that these false prophets would deceive many, even if it were possible to deceive the elect. But because of the sovereign protection of God, they cannot be deceived. Warning, hell and high water, but remember that God is sovereign. And if you're one of his, you won't be deceived. And he's in control even of the most horrific suffering. Jesus reminds them of the sovereignty of God in the midst of these dire warnings. Well, remember how I started with Mark 13 has been fulfilled, is being fulfilled, and will be yet fulfilled. Well, this section is this abomination of desolation was fulfilled at the destruction of the temple and will yet be fulfilled again by the Antichrist. We've already talked about the desecration of idolatry in the temple. Christians fled. I've mentioned that. But even notice this, where Jesus says, such tribulation as has not been from the beginning of the creation that God created until now and never will be. That even had a fulfillment actually in 70 AD. In 70 AD, 1.1 million Jews died in Jerusalem. And although more millions of Jews were killed in the 20th century Holocaust, there were survivors. As far as we know, in Jerusalem in 70 AD, there were no survivors. In some sense, a tribulation such as had never been or ever will be again. Even the final desecration of the temple, there will be survivors. And again, it will be fulfilled during what I believe the book of Revelation calls the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist himself, or something that he does, will be the abomination of desolation. If you want to read along with me this verse, it's on the board behind me. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about, I believe, the same thing. Now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. It's almost beyond words the evil represented in those predictions and in the abomination of desolation. Paul's whole point was that those folks could know that Jesus Christ had not yet returned because there was yet to be a man of lawlessness yet to be revealed. And so I believe that we can still expect a future fulfillment of this abomination of desolation. Now, I'd like for us to take another deep breath of air and read again these beautiful words of Jesus about his coming, about his coming. After that, I'm going to make some comments and make application. Mark chapter 13, beginning in verse number 24, we'll reread this passage. But in those days after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heaven. Point number four. We can look forward to the glorious coming of our victorious Lord. Jesus is not sneaking in through the back alley. He is coming victorious on clouds and with power, sending out his angels, oftentimes called his host, sending out his angels to gather the elect to him. I want us to take a moment to consider, what did this sound like to those original disciples? Jesus has just kicked the slats out of their world. He has told them, your temple is going to be destroyed, and for all you know, your dad might deliver you over to be killed. Or your child. Brother or your sister. Families will betray one another. The details of the destruction are almost too horrifying to consider. But the end of this horrifying, apocalyptic story is that Jesus comes back. He returns with victory. He returns with glory. He returns with power. And those that follow Christ can expect the angels to gather them to him. That is the glorious end of this apocalyptic story. Jesus returns and everybody on his team wins. Now, there are a whole ton of things, as I wrap up this morning, that I know I haven't talked about. I've not dealt with the timing of the second coming as it relates to the tribulation that is foreshadowed in the abomination of desolation. In that section there, and it talks about specifically tribulation, or in some translations it uses the word distress. I know I haven't talked about the timing of the second coming. I also have not dealt with the doctrine of election, which comes up multiple times every time that Jesus alludes to his followers as the elect. I've not talked about the place of Israel in the end times. But Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 11 does foresee a time when all Israel will be saved. I've not dealt with that initial struggle that I pointed out. How can all these things take place before this generation passes away? And whether we should redefine one or the other. I've not dealt with the illustration of the fig tree coming into bud. I know that. I acknowledge that. And perhaps we can take some time to address those things in upcoming Sunday night messages. Unabashed advertisement there. The application from this passage begins in verse number 32. Would you look at it with me? But concerning that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on guard, keep awake. By the way, a very good exercise to do with this chapter is to go through the chapter and write down or underline all of the commands. Do not be deceived. Be on your guard. Keep awake. Do not be anxious. It would be good to go through and write down all of the commands. And in fact, that would in itself make a good sermon. So verse 33 again, be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come. It is like a man going on a journey when he leaves home and puts his servants in charge, each one with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to stay awake. Therefore, you stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the cock crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. Well, Jesus very clearly says that we do not know the day or the hour. In verse number 32, and by the time he's done with verse number 33, he says that we do not know when that time will come. We do not know when Jesus will return. But we can stay awake and we can be prepared for it. The first way to be prepared for the coming of Jesus Christ is to believe that his first coming provided your salvation. To trust in him for the salvation of your soul and the forgiveness of your sins. And my friends, if you have not done so, you desperately need to. There are other places, as I mentioned, in Luke and in Matthew, where this discourse is recorded. And in Matthew, Jesus gives a lot more parables, similar to this one about the servants. And when the servants are found asleep, they are cast out into utter darkness. So at least in those parables, to be asleep and not prepared for Jesus' return means to be ignoring his salvation and trusting in something else for your survival. There is an eternal difference between being ready for his return and not being ready for his return, at least in those parables. And that is this: trust in Jesus Christ for your salvation, or you are utterly unprepared for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Trust him for that salvation. Well, that little side point is more from the context actually of Matthew than here, because here the emphasis seems to be each with his work. Jesus is like a master of a house who left each Christian with a task to do. Each with his work. It's in verse number 34. The way to be prepared for his coming as a Christian, to be awake, is to do the work that God has called you to do. We've each got our assignment, so we need to be busy about what he has called us to do. Think about those servants in the parable. Some of them were supposed to wash the dishes, and some of them were supposed to be planting the crops, and some of them were supposed to be sweeping the porch. When the master came home, he didn't want them doing something else. He didn't want them napping. He wanted them doing their jobs. In fact, he didn't even necessarily want them looking down the road looking for him. If their back happened to be turned, but they were doing their job, they would receive good and faithful servant in the end. He wanted to find them doing their assignment. We're not supposed to be checking each other's work. We're supposed to be doing our own. And some of you may disagree with me on this, but we're not necessarily supposed to be trying to guess when Jesus will come back. We're supposed to be each doing his work. Busy about the assignment that God gave us to do. So, some of that is what I've already said. Don't be surprised by international upheaval and personal trials. Be prepared for suffering. It will come. Proclaim the gospel. Be a part of sending out missionaries. Be a part of sharing the gospel with those in your sphere of influence. But also part of what is the Christian calling for us to be faithful doing while we are awaiting the return of Christ, staying awake for his return, is our prayer life. It is our service to others. It is teaching and training our children in godliness. It is encouraging your co-workers and sharing the gospel with them. It is serving the needy and sharing the gospel with them. It is ministering to widows and orphans. The call, the New Testament description of Christian living, is part of staying awake in preparation for his return. Like I said, when we got started, you may or may not agree with all the details of my explanation of this passage. But that does not matter nearly as much as are you staying awake in preparation for His coming by loving Him with all of your heart and obeying Him with all of your strength? As I've already mentioned, in the Gospel of Matthew, there's a little more to this Olivet discourse, and Jesus shares a lot of parables similar to this one about the householder and the servants. But the clear implication of those parables is that any Christian who is faithful to Christ will not be ashamed when He returns. If we are unfaithful to Christ, we will be ashamed. If we ignore Christ, we will be judged. Let's pray.